Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for these hardy souls who came out in this bad weather. And we just pray that our time tonight will be good together. Lord, teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word as we continue here in 1 John, and bless this time that we have together in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, thank you for coming. I tell you, I really struggled with whether or not to have it. And then a number of people were calling into the office. Sharon kept me informed, you know, are you having it? Are you not having it? Then this afternoon, I got reports of roads blowing closed, and I'm thinking maybe we should cancel it. And I thought, nah, let's just have it. There's always a few brave souls that'll come, and everybody else will just get a CD and a set of notes on Sunday. So we'll keep moving. But thank you for coming. Appreciate it. We're in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and I was planning on going through chapter 3 and verse 3, but it just got to be a little bit too much, so we'll probably only cover about half of what we were originally planned. Now, John in this text, if you look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And so John is coming back to that word he used in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, "dear children." And this is a reference to the family of God, the Christians that he's writing to in his day. That includes us today. In our day, he's not referring like he was in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Remember where he wrote to the children, he wrote to the fathers, he wrote to the young men. That was dealing with different stages of maturity. The children were like baby Christians, new Christians, young men were people that had progressed a little bit, and then the fathers were the really mature, spiritually mature, not in age, but in maturity in following Christ. So tonight we're going to look at his appearance, which is very important. Christ is coming back. I say that very straightforward. That's a central truth of God's word and of the body of Christ. The church has been for 2,000 years. Jesus promised that he would come back. So he was here 2,000 years ago, roughly, and he ascended back into heaven. And if you've ever read that story, as the disciples were standing there with their chins on their chest, no doubt, like, because no, who'd ever seen somebody ascend before? I mean, you know, the dude just took off from the mountainside and went up into the clouds and was gone. And the angels appeared and said, you know, "Don't stand here gazing. He gave you some stuff to do. Get busy. Get down off the mountain and get doing it." And but he promised that he would return. The angel, in fact, said, "This same Jesus, which you've just seen go, will come again in the same manner in the clouds, just as you've seen him go." He's coming again. So for 2,000 years, believers all over the world have believed and preached and taught and lived that Jesus would come again. Literally, it's called the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. That's always been used for 2,000 years. That means at any moment, return of Christ. He's coming for sure. And that's what John is talking about here when he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him." And so when he talks about continuing in him, I'm always trying to find a really good word to describe that. I mean, there's different ones. We use the word being in fellowship with him, but, you know, it's like my wife always says, that's one of those really Christianese words, you know. How many people out in the culture around us talking about, well, let's get together and have some fellowship, you know. It's like we probably might might use a term like just constantly hanging out with Jesus, you know, just like hanging with him, because that's pretty much what people say. What are you doing? Well, we're just going to go and hang out, you know, at somebody's house or at some place. And it means to be with them and to be with them in communication with them, talking, just having a good time together. So we use different words. The Bible does too. It uses the word fellowship. It uses the word abiding. And so, you know, verse 27 actually ended with the phrase, be constantly abiding in him. Be constantly abiding in him. Now, you're going to hear that a couple times tonight and in this study, because that's really what he's trying to drive home here to the people that he's writing to. And then that passes on to us about 2,000 years later, is we need to be in close contact, fellowship, abiding with him, hanging out with him. Galatians talks about walking consistently with him. And basically what he's going to tell us is you want to be doing that because he could show up at any time, unannounced. Yeah, it's sort of like a teenager that the parents leave at home and in charge of the house, and they might be gone away for the weekend, but the kid's not exactly sure when they're coming back. And when they come back, they're just going to open the door and come in, you know, not necessarily call ahead and say, you know, we'll be there in 30 minutes so kids can straighten up the house, send all their friends out of the house that were hanging out with them, whatever, if they were into some kind of stuff they shouldn't have been, you know, get everything, you know, put back. And now he's just going to show up. And, you know, the theme of tonight is, since you don't know when he's coming, you ought to always be ready. Because you're either going to be confident when he shows up, or you're going to be ashamed when he shows up. So, you know, which do you want to be? That's the thing here. So verse 27 ends with that phrase, be constantly abiding, hanging out, being in fellowship with here. And so here that same thought is carried on. So in verse 28 it says, again, be constantly abiding or walking with him or walking in him. John, Gospel of John, the book that this John that wrote 1 John, that he wrote earlier in his life, John chapter 15, verses 4, 7, 9, and 11 talk about that. Abiding in Christ, sticking close, remaining in him, meaning just be great in your relationship with him. Point three here under that first point, it talks about abiding refers to fellowship. All right. It is pretty much saying the same thing. You know, John uses a phrase, Paul uses it in Ephesians, the New Testament uses quite a lot. It talks about being in Christ, in Christ. Well, that has to do with your position. Your position. Abiding or fellowship has to do with your ongoing, day by day, moment by moment relationship with. Being in Christ is like a couple that's married. They're married, all right? Are they really getting along with each other? Are they having a smooth relationship where they're constantly texting each other? Call, if they're old, they're calling. If they're young, they're texting, you know, or any other modern method of staying in touch with each other, right? But, you know, married is the position that they're in. They're married. The relationship that they're having is a different thing. It's that way with God. Being in Christ, when the Bible talks about that, means that you've received Christ as your Savior, and your position is in Christ. You're His son or His daughter. You're His child. And your position with Him is an eternal thing. It can never change. And the Holy Spirit is living within you. He's never leaving. Until you get to heaven, and then he's not necessary being in you anymore. But your relationship with God is a different thing. You can know Christ, you can be in Christ, but you might not be living close to him. In fact, there's such a thing that the Bible calls as a prodigal. That's one who knows Christ, has a position in Christ, but isn't really walking with him, all right? Isn't living for him, might even be living living way out there somewhere, like the prodigal son that left his father's house and went away to a far country and lived a pretty wild party life and then ended up broke with no friends and nothing to eat and no money to spend, couldn't even get back home. And so, you know, he took on a job feeding pigs. Now, for a Jew, that's about as low as it gets, all right, because Jews don't have anything to do with pigs. That's like a runaway kid today in our society ending up on the street prostituting her or himself in order to survive. It's about like that, all right? So, our position is in Christ. We're talking about sticking close in fellowship with Him, living day by day, moment by moment, in a close relationship with God. That's what John is trying to get across here. You want to really be living for Him and not just being in Christ. So we have that fellowship. Another illustration would be a family, let's say that has three kids. And, you know, in a family, there are different relationships. The first relationship is the husband and wife with each other. They came along first in their relationship. And then they had a child. Now you have three people in relationship. And then they have a second child. That's four people in relationship. And then they have a third child. So that's five people in that relationship. And let's say that two of those children get along well with their parents. They're obedient to their parents. And they have a great time together, just like hanging out. But the third kid, or maybe it's the second or the first, I don't know, but one of the kids isn't going along with the program, so to speak, all right? And sort of doing his or her own thing, a bit rebellious, living out on the edge, doesn't want to cooperate with the family. The family's having, you know, a get-together, having dinner together and maybe doing something that night. This kid doesn't want to be a part of it, you know? And the idea with that illustration is when we're in a relationship, we want that relationship to work. We want it to go well. We want to have good communication. There's love, there's unity that's flowing in that. And so that's the idea that John is getting across to here when he's to us when he says, "Now, dear children, continue in Him." You want to have a good relationship with Him. By the way, and I'll throw this in for free, no charge. Keep something in mind. In the relationship that we have with God as Christians, when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we become His child, we're still not perfect people. You're aware of that, right? We talked about that in the past. We still sin. Now, if you're really coming at this right and you really love God, you know, I forgot to turn my lights on. No wonder I can't see. Anyway, they're like my headlights up here. Aren't they cool? I need to get a set to wear on my head, and then I'll look like antennas. I'll be like E.T. Young people, they don't even remember who that was. Anyway, when you sin, and we covered this in chapter 1, remember, when we confess our sin, when we agree with God that what we did, thought, acted, copped, an attitude, whatever, that sin, when we confess it and agree with God, He forgives us and He cleanses us. Now, when you sin as a Christian, God doesn't kick you out Amen. Of the family. And aren't you thankful that He didn't? Because I would think my life would look like a revolving door. You know, am I in or out? Am I on my way out or am I on my way back in? He doesn't kick you out of the relationship. Fellowship is different. That's broken. I've disobeyed. That's like a son or a daughter not listening to mom or dad or both mom and dad. They're still a son or a daughter, but the relationship right now is a bit strained. You get the picture, you know, because they're being disobedient. So they're not like hanging really tight right now. A rule has been broken. A command has been disobeyed. Discipline is coming of some sort or another, even if it's just being called, you know, on the carpet or whatever. But that's what happens when we as a Christian sin. We do not get kicked out of our position. We're in Christ. If you want to think of a big circle and then put a smaller circle on the inside, sort of like a bullseye, that smaller circle is your position in Christ. The bigger circle between the small one and the outer edge, that area is fellowship with God. Now, when you sin, if you want to draw an arrow, because sin takes you out of fellowship with God, but it doesn't take you out of position with God. And then God will, through the Holy Spirit, He will convict you of your sin. Sometimes your own moral compass convicts you that, hey, that was wrong. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have thought that. Whatever. And then when we confess, we come right back in fellowship. Never left the position. Even the prodigal son, when he left and lived in sin for, we don't really know how long, but it was some time, he was still the father's son. And the father was still waiting on the porch for him to come back, wasn't he? And as soon as the father saw him coming back, he ran to meet him. That's how God is with us. He longs for that fellowship with us. And so, the end of verse 28, part B, what's the reason for abiding? Why should we really stick close and abide with God? Well, I could give you several reasons. I mean, I would say the number one reason isn't just that He's coming back. Number one reason is we claim to love God, so we ought to want to be in fellowship with Him. You know, if I claim to love my wife and say, well, I don't care if we're at odds with each other, that doesn't really speak well of me saying I really love her. I love her. I want to be close to her. I don't want anything between us. You know, I don't want an argument between us. I don't want some mean and nasty words between us. I want everything to be well between us. Now, my granddaughter back there would tell you, at our house, sometimes it sounds like we're mad at each other, but we're not. We're two old people, and we pick on each other, and we say things to each other, not out of meanness, but just out of, you know, like I do something dumb, and my wife says, you nimble. I don't even know what a nimno is. It's whatever it is, I'm that. Because that's what she says to me. You know, I'm like, I asked her not too long ago, I said, where did you ever come up with, what is a nimno? I should have Googled it, but I didn't think of it. Maybe I'll Google it when I get home. But, you know, we like pick on each other. And Jenna has said already, you know, if people didn't know you, guys, people would think you're mad at each other. But we're not. Because we laugh about it all the time. Why? Because we just have good fellowship. And part of our fellowship at our age, after 51, almost 52 years of marriage, is that we pick on each other and we have fun with it. Now, you can't do that when you're young. I tell couples that. We can get away with that because we know each other. We know that we're kidding. If you did that when you were young, you'd be in a real firefight, you know. So don't do that if you're young. You know, you got to sort of grow into that. All right. So what's the reason for abiding? Well, it should be because we love God, but it should also be the reason that He gives here, so that, that shows purpose, so that, why? When he appears, that's Jesus, when He appears. And make note, it's not if He appears. You know, it's like, stay in fellowship, He might appear. Well, we don't know if He's gonna, but He might. No, this is not if He appears, this is when He appears. There's no doubt to the fact of His coming. The only question is, when is He coming? And the answer to that is, well, we don't know. And the church hasn't known for 2,000 years. And so every generation of believers is hanging close with Jesus because He could show up. Now for them, He didn't. For us, He still could. He could come at any moment. I think about that more and more all the time. Any moment. You know, you're not going to get an email and say, get ready, I'm coming in 30 minutes. You know, just like parents don't call ahead and say, if they're smart, we're coming home. You know, you don't ever want to call ahead and tell them you're on the way. You want to show up to make sure everything's okay. Now, Jesus isn't trying to trick us. It's just the fact that at a precise moment in the time, in this cosmos, in this universe, He will show up. And whoever's living at that time, whether that's us or somebody future from us, certainly not past from us, he's going to come. And we need to be ready. So we should be in a continuous state of readiness, of fellowship, of abiding with Him, because He will come. We're certain that He will. We just don't know when. Now, we're living in a day and age where many people, including me, say we're getting close. And I can assuredly tell you we're closer than they were in the day that John wrote this, 2,000 years ago, right? No, seriously, there are more things lined up in the world presently than have ever been before. Everything is at a state of readiness. The Middle East is in crisis. We've got a lot of the things that the Bible talks about that need to be in place in prophecy already in place. Everything is ready. In the nation of Israel, they are ready to reinitiate the temple there on the temple site. Yes, there's a mosque there right now. Do you know how fast that could be eliminated in our day and age, even accidentally? An earthquake, a missile strike, a terrorist bomb. I mean, that thing could be leveled. And I will guarantee you when that's gone, there will be a temple. The materials are already gathered and stored. They are ready to build. All right. The Time magazine, like back in 1990, had an article of all the stuff that the nation of Israel has ready to reinstitute the temple and the worship and even the sacrificial system, because, see, they still believe that that needs to happen. They're all ready to go. We're living in a time when we are moments away from that stuff being enacted. There's really nothing standing in the way right now that couldn't happen at any moment. So, you know, it's like you have to remember that Jesus could show up at any time. And I stress that point because he says that when he appears, the word appears means to be made visible. When he is made visible. Now, Jesus himself is not invisible. The Jesus that is going to show up is the same Jesus, as I said earlier, that ascended from the mountain. He's going to be in his resurrection body. What is that? That's the body that the disciples and other people saw for 40 days after the resurrection when he appeared to people. It's pretty cool. Nobody exactly understands how that body really operates. But if you remember, the disciples were in a room out of fear for the Romans, and they had the doors locked, and suddenly Jesus was in their presence. And he did not knock on the door or open it. So how did he get in there? I don't know. There's all kinds of theories on that. But it is a resurrection body. We could say, well, it's a spiritual body, and yes, it is. But that's the same Jesus with the same body that appeared on the beach for a little beach party that he threw for the disciples after the resurrection, and they were out fishing in a boat, and he was on shore, already had a fire going, and was frying up some fish. They had a fish fry. And, Jesus ate with the disciples. So, I mean, whatever that body is like, it's cool. But it's also the body that Jesus said to Thomas when he doubted, because he wasn't there when they first saw him. He says, you know, unless I see, and unless I'm the scientific man, I got to examine the evidence. And he's the guy, when he appeared the second time to them, Jesus said, come here. And pulled his gown up and had him put his hand in the hole in his side where the spear had been. Had him examine the scars in his hands and his feet. And after he examined the physical evidence, because his hand didn't pass through when he put his hand in his side, his body was there, he could touch it. After he saw that, Thomas is the one that said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, and I've always loved this, blessed are you who have seen and believe. But more blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That's you. See, they got to see him after the resurrection. We haven't yet. But we believe based on their accounts, their eyewitness accounts. We believe. So we're actually more blessed. Isn't that cool? I don't know what we get for being more blessed, other than Jesus said we're more blessed. I haven't gotten anything in the mail yet as a reward for being more blessed. But anyway, just saying. So that's the body. Now, Jesus isn't an invisible thing. Now, the Father is. And the Holy Spirit is the first person and the third person of the Trinity. You never see and you never will. Like people say, to me sometimes, you know, when I get to heaven and I'm going to look at God the Father on the throne, and I'm like, no, you're not. Because He is Spirit. And you don't see Spirit. You'll see Jesus, the resurrected one, with the, bearing the scars. So that for all eternity, while we're enjoying heaven, anytime we look at Him and we see those scars, we'll remember, I didn't buy this ticket to get in here. I didn't earn my way in here. He paid for it, and the scars prove that He purchased the tickets for me. So that's who we're going to see. So when He says He will appear, it doesn't mean that invisible is going to be made visible. It simply means that the Jesus who's now seated at the right hand of God the Father is going to show up on earth, and He's going to be visible to us. He's out of sight right now. Yes?
I'm not sure exactly what's happening. I know there's different, I don't want to say levels, but I got to be careful saying that. But some people will see the face of God.
Mm-hmm.
Some people will be able to, I don't want to say touch God, but I mean there's certain levels I've seen in the Bible. One of them is be able to see the face of God. That's how blessed or how they've lived their lives. So.
I never really saw that. We will see the face of God. We will see Him. We will be with Him.
Which then we'll see the face of God. They will.
Yeah.
That will be Christ.
Yeah. That'll be Christ. Yeah, because He is God.
Right.
He's God in the flesh.
So
we're just not going to see the Father.
We'll actually see.
Yeah. Jesus is the one that we will see. He's God.
Right.
God in the flesh. Because He's the one that was made visible. Jesus said to the woman at the well, they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He mentioned to her the fact that God is Spirit. Therefore, we have to worship Him according to the framework of truth, the revealed truth, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, like in our spirit with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so we're not going to see the Father. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We see things that the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said that to Nicodemus when He talked about the wind. We see effects of what the wind does, and we see effects what the Spirit of God does in people's lives. But we will not see the Spirit, nor will we see the Father. Yeah. But we'll see Jesus. And that's the point He's making here. When He appears, when He becomes, it means when He becomes visible to us. See, we're going to see Him one way or the other. If I die on the way home tonight in a massive pileup in a snowdrift in my pickup truck, I'm going to see the face of Jesus tonight. I'm just saying if that happened, or you, or any one of them. The moment we die, we're face to face with Him, all right? But if we're still alive when He shows up, then we'll see Him then. Either way, we're going to see Him, all right? And you know, when He's, you know, I just brought a thought to my mind. Here in this passage, He's talking about Jesus showing up one day on earth, not about our dying. But, you know, the same thing, the same principle applies to the fact that we could die at any moment. And we don't want to die. When we die, we don't want to be ashamed when we meet Him. We want to be confident. That's why we live right, so that when we die or when Jesus shows up and we're face to face with Him, how do you want to meet Him? I mean, that's the question that remains. How do I want to meet Him? Do I want to be confident when I meet Him through death or through His coming here? Because either one could be instantaneous. Not everybody gets a deathbed experience where you get weeks and months to prepare to meet God. Sometimes it's like, boom, in a split second, we're present with Him. You know, I want to meet Him confident. I don't want to be ashamed at His coming. It's sort of like a kid again at home, and he's throwing a party, and his friends are there, and there's all kind of stuff going on that shouldn't be going on. Parents walk in the front door. You think that kid's confident when they show up? No, I think he's ashamed. I also think he's in serious trouble. You know, if your parents show up like that. So that's what he's coming down to. That when He appears, appears. The word there means to be made visible when we see him. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me." What's his reward? Well, his reward is for those that live for him, and there's all kind of rewards that we are going to receive, different crowns that the Bible talks about, which are rewards for various ways of service. "And I will give to everyone according to what he has done." See, this isn't salvation. These are rewards for service to God for what we have done. Like, for example, pastor, shepherd, there's a reward just for being one of those. You know, because I guess he figures we put up with a lot in life. So he's, now, I don't know what the reward's going to be. You know, maybe eternal, like I like to think, maybe eternal gift certificates to Longhorn Steakhouse would be nice. No, that's not going to be in heaven. I'm just messing with you. But yeah, we don't know what the reward's going to be. Whatever it actually is going to be, it'll be cool. Just trust me. It'll be good, whatever it is. All right, so that's what he says. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. "At that time," he's talking about this, the end time when things are winding down. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will moan. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." There is going to be a time when the world is going to moan. Oh no. Oh my God, it's true. You know, whatever. Or they might just scream. I don't know. But they're going to see the Son of Man coming. And he's coming with power to subdue the nations, and he's coming with great glory. You can compare that. I put those, I think, in your notes, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:3. That is that Jesus, those two verses tell you, that Jesus is the visible, exact representation of God who's unseen. When you see Jesus, that goes back to our earlier question. When you see him, when you come face to face with God, Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible one. He's the visible one. Wow. That's going to be so cool. Men will react, women, mankind, humanity will react in one of two ways at his appearance. Either, now he's talking about him actually coming back, but the same thing would be true when we die. We're going to react with confidence. Yes, I knew it was true. I knew he was real. I knew I didn't believe this in vain. My friends all told me I'm crazy. There is no such thing, but yes, I knew it was right, you know. Or, going to be ashamed. Oh man, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I haven't really been living for you. We're just, you know, we'll be ashamed in front of the Holy One. So whatever happens, that's on us, how we're living, and whether or not we're really prepared to meet him. The key to being confident is living for him continually. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be thinking about God 24 hours a day, every minute of the day. No, it just means that we need to have our life in order, and we need to be living according to what the Word of God tells us, not just out there living on our own, doing our own thing. We want to be confident. You know the word confident is an interesting word in the original language. Literally, it means a freedom in speaking. Being confident, a freedom in speaking. You know, I'm not even talking about speaking publicly like I'm doing right now, but talking one-on-one to people. If you're a confident person and you're confident about what you're talking about, you look people in the eye, you can talk to them, you're confident. You have a freedom in speaking. If you're intimidated, if you've been up to something especially if you're talking to somebody in authority like parents or the police or something, you're not real confident in what you're saying. You know, like one of the programs, and there aren't many, but one that I like to watch, it's on pretty late and I'm always up reading, but I have one eye on this. I like to watch Cops. You know, do you ever watch Cops, that program? I like to watch Cops. I like to see what's happening out there. And I like to hear all the lame excuses that people give when they get caught red-handed. I mean, I saw one like two nights ago in there. Look, dude, you're on the security camera. Oh, no, I didn't do that. You're on the camera. Your picture. That's not me. Well, he's dressed just like you. He looks just like you. I mean, I'm sitting there going, what the heck is that guy on? You know, he's like on lying serum or something. But no, it's like, it's funny sometimes is what it's funny. But you know, when somebody hasn't done anything wrong, they can look right in the policeman's eye and they can be confident. Now, some crooks can do that too. But most of the time, you know, if they're telling the truth, they can look at the officer, they can tell the truth, and eventually they find, yeah, he is telling the truth, you know. But most people, they're like looking down or looking somewhere else, you know. Why? They're not confident. Now, that's important here in this, because when he appears, if we're going to be confident, we'll be able to look Jesus in the eye and say, yes, it is so great to see. I mean, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, like we got the, I forget the artist who sang that, you know, are we going to fall down, you know, at his feet? Are we going to bow down? Are we going to dance, you know? I mean, I don't really know what our reaction's going to be, but I'm saying if we're confident, we'll be able to look him in the eye, and we'll see those eyes of love that have loved us so much, and we will feel so welcome. And that confidence is a word that speaks of a heart attitude of somebody that is living in close, moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus. They constantly confess their sin. You know, you've heard me say this. Always keep short accounts. If you sin, I mean, come on. Most of us know when we've sinned. We know it. We know that thought wasn't right. We know that quick word wasn't good. That word of anger, we copped an attitude. We know that wasn't right. Whatever we've done or whatever we've thought, we know when it's wrong. You know, the time to confess it is right then. Right then. You know, like I had an attitude earlier today. I hate snow. For all you snow lovers, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I hate snow. You know, this is my 70th winter. I've had enough of snow. You know, and it's a lot of work for me, you know. Now, my sister used to love snow. I said, of course she loves snow, Nancy. You sit there in the house and look out the window, and it's beautiful. You never go out in it. You don't have to shovel it, you know. You just sit in there and look at it. If I could sit in my house and look at it, I'd probably like it too. But I got to go out and plow and shovel and dig my parents out and all. So it's just like work, 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 work to me. And it's all useless work, because in 2 days, it's all going to melt, and I'm going to go, why the heck did I dig all those piles of snow? You know, the piles themselves are a reminder of me that was useless. You know, I should have, you know, if you have plenty of food and you don't have to go to work, and I can work at home because I can study there, I probably shouldn't even go out. But anyway, so I just sort of had an attitude, you know, because it was cold and it was blowing and I had to dig my parents out, and, you know, not, I wasn't upset with them. But anyway, actually they were at my house and I dug them out because they wanted to go home. But they were tired of being at my house, you know. They were tired because we were feeding them too much. My dad's like, I'm not hungry anymore. You're feeding me too much. But anyway, so I just sort of had like a little attitude going for a while, even a little anger, probably like, man, I'm out there, it was freezing my butt off, and I'm saying, man, I hate snow. You know, especially after 2.5 weeks of spring temperature. So I copped an attitude, and it wasn't too long after that. I said, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, because I'm upset with the snow, but when I think about it, that means I guess I'm upset with you because you sent it. I'm sorry. You know, so I confess my sin. That's what I mean. Keep short accounts. I'm not waiting until I go to bed tonight and confessing my sin of the day. I want to do it as soon as it happens. So when you're living in that constant state of confessing your sin, walking close with the Lord, remaining in Him, as John 15:7 says, Jesus said, if you remain or abide Stay constant in me, and my word remains in you. Now listen to this. This ties in. Ask whatever you will. Now that would be according to God's will. Not just like, oh, I'm abiding. I could get a new truck out of this. You know, do you ever hear that country song about the dude wants $1 million? And he says, you know, people say money's not the answer to everything. But I could buy a boat. You know, I think that's like the dumbest song. But anyways, like, I could get a boat with that. You know, and that's people's attitude. They read that phrase, ask whatever you will. Oh, I can get anything. Well, actually, when you read the context of wherever that's said, it would be, and you understand God, it's something that is His will for us. He'll give it to us. All right? And it will be given to you. But you know what? When it says, ask whatever you will, it's that same assurance. It's that same freedom in speaking. If you're remaining in me, he's saying there in John chapter 15, and my words remaining in you, you will have a confidence so you can look right at me and say, God, would you do this for me? This is in your will. Would you do this? And he says, I will. Wow, that's pretty amazing. All right, and it should be, you know, somebody asked me one time a couple years ago, come on, I mean, what does abiding, what does living, you know, and abiding in Him mean? I said, well, it should be with us the way it was with that Old Testament character named Enoch. You know what the Bible says about Enoch? This is a mind blower. Enoch walked with God. Enoch abided in Him. Enoch was continually abiding in Him. And he was not, for God took him. God took him to heaven. He walked with God so closely that God took him. He was a picture, a foreshadowing, a forepicture of what's going to happen to the body of Christ one day when Christ returns and takes His people out. They'll just be gone, you know. By the way, one of the things I love, and I think more and more about all the time, is the fact that God and angels, as well as wicked spirits, they go in and out of our dimension as though it's not even there. You know, there are different dimensions. Ours, right now, that we're seeing each other, that's what, you know, height, width, and length, and time. That's our dimension here, embedded in time. But there are other dimensions. There's the spirit dimension, where angels and demons live. But you know, angels go to the throne room of God, and they leave there, and they come here. And talk about time travel. Man, these dudes are back and forth, you know, continually getting messages, coming back, coming on assignment, maybe to watch over you in a special way, leaving, because the Bible says that angels are God's messengers that minister to the people of God. And so, you know, they're back and forth. You know, John, later in the book of Revelation, the last book that he wrote, God was going to show him the things that were going to happen in this world in the end times. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, God said to John, come up here and let me show you. And there was a doorway in heaven. And however that happened, I don't know, but God took him there and showed him all the end time stuff that's going to happen, all the prophecy that we talk about of the things that are going to happen next in this world. And then he came back. You know, Paul says, I know a man who went to the third heaven. First heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven, according to the Bible, is the universe. And the third heaven is the dwelling of God. And he says, I know a man who went to the third heaven and saw things that are unimaginable. And man is forbidden to speak of them. He was talking about himself. Did he go there in bodily? Was it an out-of-body experience? I don't know, but Paul says, I was there. I saw stuff. And I long to go there. But he says, right now it's required of me that I stay here with you because I need to teach you some more.
Is that the same contents of what you were talking about when Satan took Jesus up on the...
Yes.
And said,
showed him all the kingdoms of the world.
Is that the same contents as
yep.
that?
Yep.
So does that mean then that Satan is not in that throne room, or is in that throne room constantly before God? And I'm not that matter.
Yeah.
It's just,
According to the Bible, now in Job, it says that that the angels came in to give to present themselves before God, sort of like report time is what it appears to be, and Satan came in with them, and he had been going to and fro throughout the earth observing, and that's when God, for whatever reason, said, "Have you seen my servant Job? I mean, Job. Yeah, have you seen Job? Have you seen Job, a righteous man? You know." And then Satan threw the accusation. Well, of course, he's blessed. You know, he's protected. You don't let anything bad happen to him. Let me at him, and he'll curse you. And God says, "No, he won't. Okay, you can have a go at him, you know. So, but you can't touch Job." See, God always sets the parameters. Job—that's chapter one. Job comes and he kills all his kids and has people take all his stuff. I mean, ruins him in a day.
So that's just like Jesus' word.
Yeah.
He thought, "Oh, I'm going to take care of you, me, though it's God.
Yep.
I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take care of you," but it didn't.
No. Well, he's incapable of doing anything to God, because he is a created being. God is not. God is the original, self-existent one. And Satan was created as a powerful and beautiful angel with a very high position among angels, but he could never overthrow God. In his head, he could. No more than a person who says, "I don't need God, I'll be my own God." That's basically the atheist position. We don't need God. I'm God. I'll determine what's going to happen with me. And not just atheists, anybody that doesn't want to live for God, you know, who's just living as a rebel, is saying, "I'm in charge of my own life." As I like to put it, people basically draw a circle around their life and say, "Well, I might not be able to control the universe, but I'll control this. My space." Or we hear a lot of people saying today, sexually, "It's my body, and I'll do with it as I want." Well, that's an inaccurate statement, because the Bible says God owns everything, including our bodies. So for me to say it's my body, I'll do with it what I want, is me saying I'm God and I'm in control. But we can't keep this body from getting old, from deteriorating, no matter how hard we try. Even if we exercise and pump iron and do all that, it can look better for a while, but eventually it's going down, you know. Yeah. So, yeah, that realm, Satan just sort of pops in and out. Yeah. But I think, basically, what the Scripture teaches, that he spends most of his time before the throne of God accusing Christians, accusing people. And his cohorts, demons, wicked spirits, go around observing and getting information, feeding it back to him. But one day, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to appear, and he's going to appear unannounced. All right. Now, where was I? All right. So, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to shrink back and be ashamed when Jesus shows up. And everybody will give an account someday. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear or be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. That's for Christians. Every one of us is going to have to give a report and answer questions about our life, not about our sin. Always remember that. For a Christian, we will never answer for our sin. Jesus already did that at the cross. That's why he's called our substitute. He stood in our place. He died in our place. He took our sin on himself. Our sin will never be brought up to us. Now, isn't that a good thought? I mean, think about that. Do you want to answer for all that crap? I don't. Oh, man, I'm just so glad that's all gone. Now, I will have to answer and give an account for how I've lived my life since I accepted Christ. Not my sin, but what did I do to serve him? How has my giving been? We talked about giving. Have I been faithful in tithing my income and giving to the Lord? Have I been serving him? Now, he will judge me, not only just personally, but he will judge me as a pastor. And that's a terrifying thought for me. You know, I want to be right about this, because I have to give an account. And in fact, he says in Scripture, they that teach will be more severely judged. Which every time I read that, I'm going, why did you call me into the ministry? I didn't ask for this. I didn't wake up one day and go, hey, I think I'll be a preacher. That would be great so I could be judged more severely. Are you kidding me? You know, but everybody will give an account of themselves. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Then verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. See, I not only have to give an account for me, I get to give an account for all of you. Hope you turn out well. Pay attention. All right? Because I have to give an account. We have to give an account for the responsibility that we had. Fathers will give an account for their responsibility as dads. Husbands will give an account for their responsibility as husbands. Wives the same way. Mothers the same way. Anybody that has a position of authority, and parents, that includes parents, that includes pastors, that includes church leaders, that includes policemen, that includes politicians, that includes people that work at the IRS. We have to give an account for that position. Just go back and read Genesis chapter 3 tonight before you go to bed. Right? What happened? God showed up. Adam and Eve sinned. Where were they? Hiding. When he got them out of hiding, you know, and found out what happened, he went down the list. He started with Adam. Why? He was in charge. He was the head. And Adam says, it wasn't me, it was that woman you gave me. Comes the woman, she said, it wasn't me, it was that serpent. And the serpent was the last on the totem pole, so, you know. But they all got judged, didn't they? They all had penalties for their sin. Because with authority, if you are a position of authority, a boss at work, whatever, a school teacher, doesn't matter, whatever position, there is accountability with that position. You're accountable. And you have to give an account because there's responsibility. And there are consequences if we don't do that properly. So all he's saying here is Jesus is coming back. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes, but also the fact that everybody will give an account at some time or another, and we need to bear that in mind. Now, verse 29 is talking about sharing his nature. It says, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous. The word know there means to know absolutely. And we do because God's word says he's righteous. This is an experiential knowledge, like we'll get in a moment here. This is absolute knowledge. If we know that he is righteous, do we know that? Yes, because God's word says that God is righteous. All right. So he says, if we know that he is righteous, you know a different word. This is gnosko. You know experientially that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Why is that? Literally, John is saying, if you know absolutely as a fact that God is righteous, that he's holy, that he's just, that he's innocent and righteous, then you will know, you'll perceive by experience as a logical consequence that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Why? A child exhibits their parents' nature. We exhibit the DNA that we got from them. And we are the children of God. And as children of God, you and I should exhibit righteousness in our life. Righteousness, right living, holiness, not perfection, because we're imperfect people, but righteous, holy. My buddy who died about 5.5 years ago, Tom Brown, he was an insurance guy here in town for State Farm, and he was a character. And I met him because I sold some cattle to him back in some Longhorns back in 1990. And we became friends through that. And so for about 22 years, pretty much once a week, with a few exceptions, we would have lunch together once a week just to talk. And he was not a believer for a long time, but he later came to know Christ. And but he just had a weird sense of humor. That dude was like he was like half nuts. I mean, he was terribly funny. And when we went in someplace, And he was loud. I think he was partially deaf, so he talked very loud. Rod knew him. And we'd go in somewhere, and we'd usually go somewhere where there was a bar because he liked to have a drink. And so we'd go in someplace, and he'd walk in, and real loud, he'd say, "Okay, everybody, watch your language. The holy man is with me." He called me the holy man. In fact, one time in the Longhorn Journal, they had a picture of us at a Longhorn sale. It was called "The Outlaw and the Preacher." But anyway, and I think I was the outlaw, and he was the, no. But anyway, but he referred to me as a holy man. Sort of, he thought it was funny. But when I got to think about that a couple times, I thought he's right. I am to be a holy man. Not that people should watch what they're saying, because I walked, you know, into the bar, into the restaurant where there was a bar, because, you know, that had nothing to do with it. But the fact that he said the holy man, I thought, yeah, that's really what I am. I am to represent the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And we should all be introduced that way, perhaps. You know, hey, the holy person is with me. The righteous person is here. Because that's what we are. Because he is righteous, and we are born of him, we too are righteous. And we ought to live like that. We will never live like that. That's the thing that frustrates me. We can never do that in perfection here on earth. But we ought to get as close as we can. See, the goal is to get as close as we can. The goal is never to say, well, I can never be perfectly righteous here, so I might as well just go out and live like hell because, you know, I can. They actually said that in the Bible, in Romans, you know. Well, the more we sin, the more it'll show the grace of God. So let's go out and sin a lot so that grace can abound. Can you imagine people thinking like that? Well, you know, if when God forgives me of my sin, that shows his grace. Then the more I sin, the more God's grace will be shown. No. God's grace is also shown when he keeps me from sin. And his grace keeps me from yielding to temptation. And so we should do that. So we're born of him. The word there means regenerated ones. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "Yet to all who received him," Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." That's who we are. Now, we're born of a father here on this earth, but we're born of God the Father. And we are the born ones of God. Therefore, we ought to live like that. Stay close to him. He could come at any moment. You know, I was taught early on when I was a new believer, by different teachers and pastors, what they used to do is they used to say, "What would you not want to get caught doing if Jesus came back? You know, is there anywhere you would prefer not to be when Jesus showed up?" And I used to think about that and say, "Yeah, I can think of several things I'd rather not be caught doing. I'd think of several places I'd rather not be when Jesus came back." But if we just live for him, we don't have to walk around worrying about it. Oh, he might come. Well, I'm just living life, loving Jesus. Come on, bring it on. I'm ready. Aren't you? Yeah. Some of you look a little worried. You know, no, don't be. Just live for the Lord. We should want to do that anyway because of what he's done for us. And the icing on the cake is when he shows up. So, you know, is he going to show up in our lifetime? I don't know. He very well could. He could come before we get to go to bed tonight. He may not come for a while. This whole generation, all of us, except maybe some of the young ones here, we might all be gone. I don't know. Every generation of Christians that are now dead was hoping they'd be the generation alive when he comes back. And like I think I've told you before, I don't really understand why, because dying or going up suddenly, they'd both be traumatic experiences, but the end result is the same. We're going to be present with him, so what the heck does it matter? You know, and Christians used to always, many of them for many years down through history, would end their conversations by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Meaning, I'm ready. Come and get me. You know, personally, my thing about it is this, and those of you that go here and you've been here for a while on Sundays, you've probably heard me say this before. I'm really ready to go. I mean, seriously, death or him coming, I'm ready. But you know my problem? I know a lot of people that aren't ready. I mean, I know a lot of people. I have very good friends and people in my family, they're not ready. Not my downline family, they all know the Lord, but people out in my family and friends, neighbors, they're not ready. So I have a hard time saying, Lord, I hope you come back soon, because that's like saying, Lord, come back soon, even though they're all going to go to hell. I don't care. And I do care. I really care about people leaving this earth. I mean, I am so dead serious about that. You know, when I think about people dying, when I see that somebody died, when I hear that somebody died, I think, oh, man, I wonder if they knew the Lord, like if I don't know them. I see somebody famous dies, you know, from TV or movies or something. I'm like, a singer. I'm like, man. I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I hope so. I want to see everybody come to know the Lord. So